Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. Acts 26, I'll read the entire chapter. Our sermon series, Paul's Journey to Rome, the final leg in the book of Acts. Today, we consider the theme, Is It Crazy to Believe? Acts 26, I'll read the entire chapter and I'll ask you to follow along, for this is God's sacred and inspired word. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusation of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor, and Bernice, and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So in the reading of God's holy and inspired word, let's pray for God's blessing upon the word read, now preached. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this drama in which your great commission goes forth in that and in every generation. We thank you for your apostles who are the foundation of your proclaiming church, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. We pray that as the gospel is proclaimed again today, that it would go forth with drama and that your people would hear and heed and obey. Oh Lord, we pray that when we may find ourselves attacked by similar words by which Paul was attacked, that we would remember this your word and remember that in Christ, this is our hope and resurrection is the only reality. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen. In a quiet moment in your life, in a dark moment in your life, have you ever wondered, is it crazy to believe in God? Am I crazy? Are we crazy for believing in God? Richard Dawkins says, you are. He's an English biologist, a famous atheist, once wrote a book I read and we studied as young adults here at Cedar called The God Delusion. He writes these words, when one person suffers from a delusion, it is called insanity. When many people suffer from a delusion, it is called religion. In the 1970s and the 1980s, when I was a kid your age, we were in the middle of the cold, well, you're a kid, I'm talking to kids. When I was a kid your age, if you're a kid, we were in the middle of the Cold War, and so the Soviet Union was in the news all the time. And I remember as a kid, the Soviet Union's official position on religion, and it's this, belief in God is a delusion. So is it? Are you crazy for believing in God, the God of the Christian faith, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you just out of your mind? Festus thought Paul was crazy for believing. Festus was a powerful first century Roman governor. He governed over the province of Palestine. He interrupted Paul's eloquent speech and he shouted, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Festus believed other things. Festus believed reasonable things, logical things, real things. He believed in power, political power. He had spent his life climbing the ladder of power. He believed in status, social status. That's something you could sink your teeth into. He believed in wealth, untold wealth, which Rome was notorious for possessing. He believed in sex, whenever and with some whomever one wishes, even if it's one's sister by the name of Bernice. Above all, he believed in Rome. He believed in the mighty Rome, the glories of Rome, and the spread of Rome to the uttermost parts of the earth. He saddled himself to the Roman emperor because Festus was a reasonable man, a thinking man, a tangible man. He believed in the here and now, not in the unseen world, not the eternal beyond. To believe in eternity, thought Festus, well, that's crazy. It's a daydream. It's a pipe dream. Paul, you're out of your mind. Now, I hate to interrupt and break the news to you, but do you know what? People are saying the same thing about you. That's right. People are saying and thinking the same thing about you. And that's the reason why you sometimes wonder if you're crazy. Because so many people think you are. A lot of people like Festus are saying it out loud and publishing it in books, and others are just thinking it. But you can sort of feel their thoughts. And so you're starting to wonder. Maybe this is crazy. And it's all because you believe 2 Corinthians 4:18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And so to the world, belief seems crazy. It seemed crazy to the world first, and this is our first point, to be thankful when you are in danger. That's crazy. And Paul, as a follower of God in Christ, was thankful. Look at verse 2. He said, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. Stop. Many of us would not feel fortunate to be in Paul's shoes. Can we talk? Can we be honest? Many would not want to be in Paul's shoes. Would you today? Or would you be complaining? Would you be overwhelmed? Would you feel flattened? Because you see, Paul stood before Agrippa that day, falsely accused. He stood before Agrippa that day, unjustly detained for 2 years. He stood before Agrippa that day on charges that endangered his mortal life due to his religion. Thankfulness for wearing chains over that seems crazy. So why do people who believe in God get thankful when they are in danger? And that's because God tells us to. The world doesn't understand that, but we do. God tells us to. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 says, rejoice evermore. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Thankfulness is God's remedy for the frightened human heart. But the world does not understand this. They don't. The Christian does. We understand and experience it. And so that is why Paul's opening remarks begins with gratitude, with thankfulness. That is why we bless the Lord. That is why we give thanks to the Lord. Because and offer a sacrifice of praise. What happens for Christians when by prayer and petition with thanksgiving we make our requests known to God? What happens is Philippians 4:7. The peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so Paul's opening remarks are thankful. Even though he is in danger, Paul is thankful. And so he does what many of us do. He begins to count the reasons he is thankful to be there. He's thankful that he can stand before a king That's a privilege. He is thankful that this particular king is familiar with the customs and the controversies of his religion. He's thankful. He is thankful that the king and the governor and the king's wife and the noblemen of the city are willing to listen to him. He's thankful. He's thankful to be fulfilling prophecy Jesus prophesied of them standing before kings and governors. He's thankful that he gets to advance the Great Commission. And I want you to notice this, dear church. Thankfulness wins a hearing. Thankfulness almost always wins a hearing. People who are humble, people who are thankful, people who are respectful, people are open to your story. Now, that doesn't mean they don't think you're crazy, right? He was still thought to be crazy. But if you are thankful, you win an open hearing. That's why 1 Peter 3:15 tells us this as the church. Peter says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asked you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." So he was thankful. Second, it seems crazy to the watching world that you and I believe in the resurrection. That's crazy. Let's look at verses 6 and 8 in your Bible. Verse 6, Paul says, "And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today." Verse 8, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" Now here Paul asserts his belief in why he is on trial. He says, one, I am on trial because of my belief in Jesus as the Messiah prophesied of old. He says, I am on trial today because of my belief in Jesus as the Savior of sinners, forgiving sin. And then he says, and especially, I am on trial today because my belief that God has proven Jesus is the Christ by raising him from the dead. Now, to many people, resurrection seems ridiculous. I don't know, maybe you've heard some objections to resurrection. People say, you know, if there's a resurrection, will we come back as a child, as a middle-aged man, or an old man? What will the resurrected Pastor Mick look like? Or maybe you've heard others say, you know, can God reassemble a human body if it has been digested into someone else's body? There are so many ontological objections to resurrection today. Many people do not believe it. King Agrippa did not believe. Now, King Agrippa was a Jew, but he and Jews did believe in resurrection, especially those convinced by the Pharisees. But he himself was friend to the Sadducee. Agrippa, you see, had power as king to appoint a Sadducee, the landed aristocracy, to serve as high priest in the temple. And the Sadducees denied the latter half of the Old Testament. To them, it was still too new. They only affirmed the early part of the Old Testament, the ancient, traditional, more conservative part of the Old Testament, not these Johnny-come-lately major and minor prophets, which speak explicitly about the resurrection. And so Agrippa could not change his belief about resurrection while remaining friend to the Sadducees. Agrippa did not believe. And the governor Festus did not believe either, but for very different reasons. People have different reasons for rejecting Christ, died, risen, and coming again. Festus had a different reason. You see, he believed in a vague, Platonic, non-bodily afterlife, like any good Roman would, and like any loyal Roman governor should. Now, today, many people don't believe in resurrection either. Today, many people, and perhaps you're being influenced by them, believe in annihilation. That seems a dominant view in America today, that when you die, this is how it works. You close your eyes, you lose consciousness, and then you are over. Your identity disappears. You dissolve back into the cosmos because matter is the only reality. Matter, materialism, material only is real. Everything else is fiction or conjecture or hypothesis. It's not as real as this piece of wood. And annihilation is a very sad belief. It makes for sad society. It makes for very nihilistic and purposeless society. It's deeply troubling, materialism, deeply saddening, deeply degrading the quality of public life. Now, many people in the world also believe in reincarnation. Maybe you don't, maybe your friends don't, but many in the world do, and it works like this. When you die, you will close your eyes, and then you will come back as another living creature with a second chance to get life right. And then a third chance to get life right. Then a fourth chance to get life right. Then an innumerable number of chances to get life right, maybe, to improve your karma and merge with the universal one. This is an exhausting belief. A wearisome belief. I'm tired even thinking about it. Weary, eternal if. The weary, eternal if. And then today, another growing belief in our own nation, a third one and final one I'll mention. When you die, there are many today who believe in a vague afterlife, a vague afterlife. And I'm a little puzzled about it. But let me explain. When you die, this is how it works. Your soul will continue to live on however you expect the afterlife to be. However you picture the afterlife to be, you'll get it. And so we see this regularly. Recently... we're getting ready for my 35th high school class reunion. And on our webpage, where classmates are talking and socializing after a 35-year hiatus, we have a growing number of memorials. 20 of my classmates have passed on. But I did graduate with about 460-ish. So the numbers are probably similar to yours if you're my age. And this is where people write their condolences. And this is where you begin to see this idea of the vague afterlife. And that is like, you know, Bob, enjoy that big bowling alley in the sky. Keep my shoes waiting for me. I'll be there. Okay. Shirley, enjoy that heavenly mall in the sky, girl. Shop till you drop, then do it again. And everybody always goes, oh, yes. Oh, What do you say to that? I don't know. But I guess the best thing I can do is just say that whatever you picture is your personal happiness, you project into the heavenly realm, and when you hear people say it out loud, it sounds a little silly. All right, so to those who believe in these things, annihilation or reincarnation or some vague afterlife, resurrection seems crazy. But the Apostle Paul believes, because on the road to Damascus, he witnessed Jesus risen from the dead. And that changed Paul's mind about Jesus and about the resurrection of Jesus, the first fruit of resurrection. Now, here's what makes it tricky. Paul had incredible credentials, impeccable credentials, and he mentions this in his speech. In his speech, he tells Agrippa, "By the way, all the Jews who are accusing me, they know me. We went to grade school together. We graduated from high school together. They know me. They've known me since I was a child. They've known me a very, very long time. They also know I have been very strict in my life, very religious, more religious than them, and served God day and night." And here the Apostle Paul, with these impeccable credentials, going back to his own community, says, "I've seen Jesus risen from the dead, I believe." And that is why the church believes today. We believe because, one, the tomb is empty. Even though it was guarded by Roman authorities, these big, burly Roman soldiers who, at pain of death, guarded the tomb. It's empty. We believe because Jesus appeared to hundreds of people over 40 days on many different occasions, at one time appearing to over 500 witnesses at once. And we believe because the risen Jesus inspired his worst enemy, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, now Paul, and inspired 12 cowardly apostles to boldly preach the resurrection until they were tortured and killed to the man. And that is why the church believes in the resurrection of Jesus. Don't let people think you're crazy for believing in resurrection. Thirdly, people will think you're crazy if you embarrass yourself in public for the glory of God. Let's look at that in verse 10 and 11. Paul says, "I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." You know, this reminds me of the story of a famous British preacher named Brownlow North. In his youth, Brownlow North lived a very wicked life. Once, just before delivering a sermon at a church in Aberdeen, he received a letter. The author of said letter stated that he had evidence of some very wicked things Brownlow had done long ago, and that he would go public if Brownlow dared set foot in that preach in Aberdeen. Well, not to be deterred, Brownlow North took that letter into the pulpit, he read it out loud to the congregation, and then he told the church the very wicked things threatened to be revealed in that letter he did when he was young. After which, he preached a sermon about the Christ who changed him and the Christ who can change you. Brownlow North used past shame to bring glory to God, just like Paul. Now that's crazy! Why would you do that? Why would you take that risk? Do you know what they can do with that information against you? Zip it! That's the ways of the world. Why would anyone publicly embarrass themselves by telling about their past shame to bring glory to God? You know, I don't know, but Christians seem to do it all the time. They do it in imitation of Paul, who did it, who Luke records three times his story. For centuries, Christians have been putting themselves out there to reveal their sin to anyone who asks if it helps them find Jesus. Christians need not be naked exhibitionists and just tell everyone every gory detail at every moment, at every time. But if it brings glory to God, and if it helps somebody find Jesus, then we tell it. Now, I know it's crazy. And the reason I know it's crazy is because many Christians in the church are scared to do this. They're not taking their lesson from God's inspired word in the Apostle Paul. Some Christians come to church and they pretend they have it all together. I remember when I first moved to West Michigan and I was telling friends at home, you know, the non-church going neighbors are more disciplined than me. How am I supposed to tell them about Jesus? See, I guess there are many in church who think that they're going to get kicked out if they're honest. But then it creates this illusion that you don't need Jesus. You're just here for Sunday gathering and good coffee and because you're so good. You're here because you're good. Instead of you're here to be made good by Jesus because you're bad. Well, we won't kick you out of church for being honest. We don't kick people out for honesty. In church, you are to be free to share your past and share your present to the glory of God and helping all of us find Jesus. But I'll grant you, it's pretty crazy, and people are going to call you out for it. You'll probably never feel comfortable all of your life doing it because people think you're crazy, and they won't stop. All right, fourthly, the world will think you and I are crazy if you believe in this idea of religious conversion. Now, that's crazy. Who gets converted besides weirdos and wackos? Look at verse 13. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. Jump to verse 15. Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you." This is Paul's famous conversion story. Luke tells Paul's famous conversion story three times in the book of Acts. Three times. First, when it happens back in chapter 9. Secondly, when Paul preaches about it to his Jewish countrymen in the temple around Acts 22, and then this time before King Agrippa. And this third story is his fullest account of his conversion. So what does conversion mean? Conversion is turning away from sin by repenting and turning to life in Jesus by believing. It's a 180. It's a U-turn. It's an about face. Every Christian, listen to me now, every Christian should have a conversion story. Do you? Now, our stories are different. Some stories are quiet stories. Paul's wasn't quiet. Some stories are slow and gradual stories. Paul's was in a bright, shining light. But here's the rub, dear church. Whether your story is quiet or loud, whether your story is slow or fast, conversion is always dramatic. If there's no drama in your conversion, you don't understand what is at stake. Turning away from sin is dramatic. To say, I'm going to renounce my native natural desires to do what I want to do and submit my natural native desires to an outside third party, a mysterious, infinite, eternal, unseen God. That is dramatic, and if you don't feel the drama, you don't understand what's being asked of you. You are not being asked to follow the inner better you, the inner best you, the inner light in you. No, you are being asked to do the opposite of what every fiber in your body wants to do. You want to save yourself. You want to embellish yourself. You want your world to be your total happiness. And the living God says to you, give me yourself. That's dramatic. And then it's dramatic to turn to life in Jesus and say, life is now about Christ, not about me. Not my wisdom, his wisdom. Not his work, my works, his works. Not my will, his will. There's some drama in this. So if you wish to enter the kingdom of heaven, dear church, conversion, you must be converted. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says it well. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Have you been converted? Now, if you are converted, the world will think you're crazy. Cray, cray, woo-hoo, one of those. Just smile, he'll go away, she'll go away. They will call you all kinds of names, and I hate those names. I hate being made fun of, I really do. And maybe you do too. To be called a born-again weirdo, or to be called a religious wacko, or one of those kooky Christians. You must prepare for people to think you're crazy the moment you follow Jesus. And now here's the rub, especially if you're that kind of Christian who tells others about your conversion. You know, in diverse America today, they don't mind if you're converted over in the corner and stay to yourself, but walk around telling other people you've been converted, and they should too? Do you mean I'm wrong? Do you mean my tradition and my background? Fixed. You know, that's when the boxing gloves come out. And so Paul receives not only his conversion, but his commission. Look at verse 17. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them. Wow. That's Paul's commission. Paul's commission to fulfill the Great Commission as an apostle. It's a little different than mine and yours, but we all have that same Great Commission. You see, look again at verse 17. When Jesus says, I'm sending you to them, literally in the Greek, he's saying, I'm apostling you. I'm apostling you. Same word. In the previous verse, the summary, verse 16, Jesus says, Paul will serve others as a Christian. All Christians are called to serve. And then secondly, Paul will witness to others as an apostle. In your church, let me just say it this way. Anytime any Christian anywhere lives a life of worship, witness, and service, the world's gonna think you crazy. You ever met a stranger or someone, and they say, hey, what are you doing this weekend? And we say, going to church. And they go, oh. Maybe somebody walks up to you and says, hey, what are you doing on vacation? And you're going, I'm going on a mission trip with my church. You're like, okay. Or somebody says, hey, at work, what are you doing with your bonus check? And you say, I'm giving it to the church. Oh. Good. You see, if you have been converted to Christ and then commissioned to serve, people are going to think you're crazy. It's almost a badge of authenticity. And if you don't wear that badge of authenticity that somebody somewhere thinks or has called you crazy for being religious, Are you serving? Are you putting yourself out there? Fifthly, the world will think you are crazy because the church won't shut up about Jesus. And this is Paul in verse 19. He says in verse 19, "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God." Paul would not shut up about Jesus. You know, Mark 16, verse 15's version of the Great Commission is so simple. "Go into the world and preach the gospel to every living creature." Well, Paul did that. Every kind of creature, as the old hymn, "Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah," says, Paul preached to kings of earth and all ye people, princes great, earth judges all, young men and maidens, aged men and children small. And what did he preach? He tells Agrippa, "I preach simply that Christ would suffer, Christ would die, and Christ would rise from the dead and bring light to all the people groups of the earth, Jewish and Gentile." And that, dear church, is when Festus said, "Enough, you're crazy." Well, let me close this sermon by asking a question. Is it crazy to believe in the Christian God? Is it crazy to believe in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Festus thought so. Yes, you're crazy. It is crazy to be thankful when you are in danger. It is crazy to believe in the resurrection. It is crazy to embarrass yourself in public. It is crazy to get converted and then tell others about it. And it's crazy to keep talking about Jesus. Paul answered differently. Paul said, "It is not crazy to believe in Christ." Verse 25, he says, "I am not insane, most excellent Festus." Why? Firstly, Paul says in verse 25, it is true. Christ, the risen Christ, is true. The prophets predicted it long ago. Agrippa, you know those prophets. The apostles witnessed it over the past generation. And then Paul authenticated it. It's true. In verse 25, Paul says, it is also reasonable. It makes logical sense. It can be systematically explained. It is reasonable. Thirdly, in verse 26, Paul says, and it's so well known. He says to Festus, "Look, King Agrippa knows about Jesus." He says, "This has not been done in a corner. Jesus ministered in all of our province of Judea and in the capital city of Jerusalem. And today, Jesus, like then, is known even further around the globe." Jesus is not some local weirdo religion. Jesus is well known. And then finally, in verse 31, we learn that Paul says it's a legal and lawful religion. And that was the conclusion of Agrippa. That was the conclusion of all the lords and ladies who attended the hearing. This religion teaches nothing worthy of prison. It teaches nothing worthy of death. It teaches nothing that disturbs good social order. Its practitioners are free to freely practice. So I close by saying, dear church, you're not crazy for believing in Christ. But in the world's eyes, you are. And you will have to live with that tension all the days of your life. But I can give you this one challenge. If nobody is calling you crazy for following Jesus, you're not trying hard enough. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the utter sanity of our Savior. That there is a God who made all things for his own glory, that we may enjoy God and glorify God, that we may live saved lives, forgiven lives through the Messiah Jesus, and live lives filled with light and hope and power, not death, darkness, misery, or meaninglessness. We pray, O Lord, that God's people today would rest assured with the great apostle of the sanity of our Savior, the sanity of salvation. The only one thing that is sane is that there is a living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Encourage us this coming week, we pray, in our insane world. We ask this all in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.